If you would take your Bibles now and turn to Exodus chapter 24. Pastor Kyle will continue teaching us through the book of Exodus, and today we'll be studying in Exodus 24. I'll begin reading in verse 1. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him." Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all their ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they saw God, and they ate and drank. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them." Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. You may be seated.
Good morning to each of you. Thank you, Daniel and Praise Team, for leading us this morning. Would you join with me in a word of prayer? Our God, you are awesome, as the text here describes. Your appearance is like fire. The sons of Israel, you stand upon a pavement of sapphire. Lord, these descriptions are designed to startle us. They're designed to make us amazed and wonder. Lord, we thank you that you, the God who is so majestic, so lofty, so above us, are also the God who's come near in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his life and his death and his resurrection for sinners. And we thank you that what we've sung a moment ago is true. No condemnation, no desertion to our foes, only you as a God who are for us and not against us. So God, thank you for your work toward us. We confess our sins and we acknowledge that you have been so good to us. You've not given us what our sins deserve. But instead you've given us your free favor through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for that. And Lord, today we pray that as we study your word, you would help us to see and understand what it is you've revealed. We pray that we would understand it with greater clarity. And Lord, that You wouldn't just impact our minds and our thoughts, but that you would impact our hearts and our emotions and our affections and kindle them more for you. So Lord, come and do this, we pray, that you might be glorified in us and that that might be good also to us. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Well, look at Exodus chapter 24. Open there, I invite you if you haven't already. And as you're turning there, or perhaps returning there, I want you to think back with me to the last wedding you attended. Some of you have gotten married recently. Might have been your wedding, the last one you attended. Some of you celebrated anniversaries recently. Some of you have been wedding guests lately. Now, as you walked in that day, I bet you were probably greeted by beautiful music, sounds as they filled the room. You were probably greeted by beautiful flowers and decorations as you entered. There was probably at that wedding service a grinning groom and a resplendent bride and maybe a frantic wedding coordinator also. Maybe at the reception you ate some really good food. Maybe you danced. That kind of thing went on at this wedding. Maybe you threw rice or blue bubbles at the bride and groom as they made their exit. But did you notice something else that happened that day at that wedding ceremony? A covenant was confirmed by the two parties entering into marriage. That's what took place that day. What you attended was, in point of fact, a covenant confirmation ceremony. And I'll bet that ceremony included some pretty standard elements in it. More than likely, the bride and groom did something we call the declaration of intent, where they pledged to marry one another by saying either I do or I will. It's really the one line they have to remember in the whole thing. More than likely, they made vows to one another that sounded something like, I take you to be my wedded wife or husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part. That's a standard element in the service and even standard phrasing. There was probably an exchange of rings at the wedding, probably a charge to the couple, and perhaps even the lighting of a unity candle. When a marriage covenant is made today, we often find in the covenant confirmation ceremony a standard set of elements. And it's important for us to notice that none of these elements happens just for the sake of happening. Instead, each one has an important purpose in that it says something about the nature of the marriage covenant being entered and about the parties entering into it, right? There's a meaning behind all of that symbolism that takes place. And in biblical times, the same thing was true. Just as in our weddings today, covenant ceremonies in ancient times were marked by these fairly standard set of practices. And just like today, these practices communicated something. They said something about the nature of the covenant that was being entered, and they said something about the parties entering into it. This is just what we find in our text today, where we see God's covenant with Israel formally approved in a covenant confirmation ceremony. So it's formally being approved in a covenant confirmation ceremony. And what we'll see today is we'll identify five different elements in this ceremony and consider what each of them has to teach us about the covenant and about the God himself who makes it. So these elements say something. They tell us something about the nature of God's covenant and about God himself. But we won't stop there, in fact. Since God has taken us who believe by covenant to be his people through our Lord Jesus Christ and through the new and better covenant that he makes, we'll notice some similarities and some dissimilarities between our relationship to God in the new covenant and Israel's to God in the Mosaic covenant. What we'll find out in a nutshell is this: the salvation we receive from God is the same as Israel received. The God we come to know is the same one they know. And it comes to us, God's salvation, in the same gracious way salvation has always come to God's people. But what we will see is that we enjoy a richer and better experience of God's blessings now than the people of Israel did. There's both some sameness and there's some dissimilarity. And my hope is that this will help us to realize that God has been gracious to us and that we live at a privileged time in salvation history. And it's a grace that God has lavished on us that bids us to respond to him in loving obedience. That's where we're headed today. That's the big overview. Now, I mentioned that there are five elements of this ceremony that we see in our text, and here's the first. The first is the people's pledge of obedience. the people's pledge of obedience. We see that in verse 3, and I guess if I'm skipping over verses 1 and 2, I owe you some explanation for that. We're going to come back to them in just a moment. Verses 1 and 2 really kind of sketch out what's about to happen in this chapter. They give God's instructions for who is to approach him and to what degree they're to come near to him. And so we're going to come back to that and make some observations at the end. But for now, I'm going to invite you to look with me at verse 3, where we see the people's pledge. Verse 3 reads, "Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" See that? All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, let's be honest. That's a pretty good response, isn't it? Parents, you wish, don't you, that your children would respond so enthusiastically when you tell them to do something. You might say, "Go clean your rooms and then go take out the trash." And you would love for your children to give this hearty, you know, expression and say, "All that you have spoken, Mom and Dad, we will do," right? You would be very pleased with that. This is a good start. Here Israel, who's called God's firstborn son, is responding the right way to him. They're pledging to obey all of God's covenant law here, both the Ten Commandments and the law that we call the Book of the Covenant that follows after it in Exodus. So when they say here, or when we read here about the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, or your translation might say rules or laws or judgment, that's what it's referring to. All of this covenant law that God has given, they're saying yes, yes to all of it, we'll do it. Now skip ahead to verse 7 where we see much the same thing. Verse 7 says, "Then he," that is Moses, "took the Book of the Covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said," note this again, "all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." Right? Again, this is a very promising start. Very promising start. And in truth, their response was only fitting. One really fascinating aspect about the Mosaic Covenant is that it was patterned after something in the ancient world called a suzerainty treaty. It's patterned after an ancient suzerainty treaty, which was simply the treaty that a conquering king, who was called a suzerain, would make with a vassal nation that he conquered. It was patterned after this. In this covenant treaty, the conquering king gave to the vassal nation his protection and his watch care, provided that the vassal nation would abide by his treaty stipulations, by his covenant law that he made. In the Mosaic Covenant, we find the same thing. And do you know who fills the role of the conquering king in this treaty? It's God himself who does. You might say, well, how do we know that God is casting himself in this role? Well, it turns out that these ancient treaties tended to start out in a pretty established form. They tended to follow a certain order. It began with a preamble and then a prologue that would identify the great king and that would state his relationship to his vassal people. And lo and behold, how do we find the Mosaic Covenant starting out in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2? Like this. "I am the Lord your God," there's the identification of the king, "who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." There's his relation to the people. "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So here's the conquering king, and here's what he's done to establish a relationship with Israel. He's brought them out of the house of Egyptian slavery. And now, as covenant Lord, he makes a claim upon their total allegiance. He gives them his law, and he demands that they keep all of it. And just for the record, the people's options at this point were either to confirm the covenant, pledging to obey all of the law, or to reject it altogether. It was all or nothing. There was no middle ground. There was no bartering about the terms of the covenant. There was no give and take until Israel was satisfied that the law matched its preferences. No, when a suzerain made a covenant with you, he established its terms, and he did that sovereignly and one-sidedly. Take it or leave it. Here it is. What this means, then, is that the only way to keep a covenant was to keep all of it. To break it in one part is to break it entirely. The only way to keep it is to keep all of it. And that's what Israel is understanding when they make this response to God. The right response, and really the only good response, was to say, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." It's a posture of humility. Notice something I think that we see here. Notice God's authority over his people, whom he takes for himself by covenant. Notice God's authority on display here. This same truth is true today. We live in a culture that seems allergic to the ideas of authority. At best, we only want to live under rules that we cooperate in forming, and at worst, we want to be a law unto ourselves, to do whatever we want. But friends, God doesn't work that way, nor has he ever. Instead, he commands, now just as then, total loyalty, total commitment, and total obedience from his people. He makes the rules. What he says goes. And his standard for us is perfect and total obedience. And if you're thinking about that standard and thinking, well, that only exposes how far short I fall of giving perfect and total obedience, then I just want to tell you, you're on the right track. That's good that you've realized that. That's good. Now remember, add to that, that this is just what Jesus has come for. Jesus has come and obeyed God's law where we haven't. He's been the perfect covenant-keeping son where we haven't. And by faith in him, we're counted the same way as if we had obeyed totally and perfectly. In that way, the new covenant through Jesus is an unbreakable covenant. It's because perfect obedience to God has already been rendered by Jesus on our behalf. And on that basis, God accepts us who believe completely and forever. But you might say, that's really good news. And I would say, yes, it is. But that doesn't mean that our obedience is then unimportant in the new covenant. As if obedience was just kind of an old covenant thing. And now it's like, do whatever you want to. It doesn't mean that obedience is an indifferent matter. The Apostle Peter begins his first letter to his readers by describing them, note this, in terms of the people of Israel here in Exodus 24. He's making an allusion back to Exodus 24. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, notice this, according to the foreknowledge of God, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to do what? To obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Notice that. For what have we been chosen and set apart? Not merely to be sprinkled with his purifying blood and then go and do whatever we want, but to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. It's the very same elements that we see here with the people of Israel in Exodus 24. I think he's making a reference back to that. Obedience, then, may not be what we're saved by, but it's unquestionably what we're saved for, right? Just like with the people of Israel. Not saved by their obedience, saved by the sovereign, gracious, free hand of God, but saved for obedience to please God and to be like him. And that means that just like Israel, we owe to God our grateful, loving pledge, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. We don't do that, friends, in order to be accepted by God, but because we have been accepted by God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not saved by obedience, but saved for it. So, we've seen the people's pledge of obedience. Second, notice in verses 4 and 5, the sacrifices on the people's behalf. Notice the sacrifices on the people's behalf. In verse 4, we read, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. So notice here what Moses, the mediator, is initiating. In the second part of verse 4, he builds an altar. He sets up 12 pillars. The text tells us those stand for, they represent the tribes of Israel, the people in totality. And that shows us that what takes place here at the altar is happening representatively for the nation. Then notice that Moses commands that burnt offerings and peace offerings, or your translation might say fellowship offerings, he commands that those be made to the Lord. These sacrifices communicate something important here. They're not just incidental to the storyline. For one, they signal Israel's need for atonement before God. They signal Israel's need for their sin to be atoned. A sinful people can only approach a holy God on the basis of an atoning sacrifice. And so in this covenant in which God is drawing his people near, he also has to atone for the guilt of their sin. And that is done by the blood of a substitute animal with blood shed for them in their place. Let's stop and note here. For some of our friends who are of a more liberal theological persuasion, the idea of Jesus' death as a substitutionary atonement can seem downright offensive to them. that God the Father would pour out his wrath on his Son, crushing him, bruising him, putting him to death as a lamb to be slaughtered on behalf of his people, seems like, in the words of one person, cosmic child abuse. That's what they would charge the atonement as being. But isn't it helpful in conversations with folks like that to be able to point back to the Old Testament to demonstrate that substitutionary sacrifice has always been God's way of making his people fit to dwell with him? Penal substitution didn't arise out of thin air in the New Testament, much less in the minds of later theologians in church history. But instead, we can connect the dots back here to the sacrificial system in the Mosaic Covenant, and even prior to that in the book of Genesis. Isn't it interesting that we find there saints like Joseph and Abraham, Noah and even Abel, recognizing their need to offer sacrifices to God? God's always been worshipped by sinful people on the basis of a sacrifice. And might that fact not suggest that it's not present-day Christians who look to Christ's death as the ultimate wrath-bearing atoning sacrifice? It's not they who are out of step with theological reality, but rather those who have distanced themselves from a truth that the faithful have known and believed ever since the fall of man. Without the shedding of blood, the author of Hebrews says, there is no remission of sin. In fact, the unpleasant conclusion that this points to is that human sin is much more heinous to God than we might like to imagine, and that it is, in fact, worthy of divine wrath. It seems to be the inescapable conclusion. And for that reason, impure, sinfully defiled people don't just come into covenant relationship with God lightly or cheaply, but only through the shedding of a substitute's blood. Notice something else that these sacrifices communicate. We read specifically that burnt offerings and peace offerings were offered. The burnt offering signaled God's people's need to be totally dedicated to him. In the burnt offering, nothing was left behind. The animal was cut up upon the altar, sacrifice cut up, and then burned to ashes with nothing left over. You didn't cook and eat any of it. You didn't take any of it home. It was completely and totally dedicated to God, which was a way that God was teaching his people that he wanted the very same from them, complete dedication to him. But this offering stands in contrast to the peace or fellowship offering that we see here. In the fellowship offering, a portion of the fat of the animal was burned to ashes before God, but the rest of the meat was cooked until it was tender and savory and then served up as a meal. It was to be eaten by the priest and by the worshipers. They were being invited to dine in God's own presence as a display of the fellowship that he had with them on the basis of this atoning sacrifice. Now, together, all of these compose this beautiful picture of what a relationship with God is like. He provides atonement for our sins. He requires total dedication from us. And he gives us the kind of intimate fellowship with him in which he brings us in to dine in his presence. We'll say just a bit more about that in a minute. So we've seen first the people's obedience. Second, the sacrifices made on their behalf. We're ready now for our third element in this covenant confirmation ceremony, and it's the sprinkling of blood. The sprinkling of blood. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Now, skip forward to verse 8. Notice what happens there. So Moses took the blood from the basin and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now, all of this might seem really strange to us. I mean, there's probably no practice in your life that involves you taking basins of blood and sprinkling it everywhere. What's going on? This seems foreign and unusual. But what we're seeing here is very typical of an ancient covenant confirmation ceremony. In that ceremony, both of the covenant parties were sprinkled with blood. And that explains in verse 6 why the altar itself is sprinkled. The altar represents God as one of the parties here in the covenant. So the altar is sprinkled and the people are sprinkled, which is to show that both the people and God are parties to this covenant. But what did the sprinkled blood represent? What did it symbolize? Two things, I think. First, it showed that a covenant was a matter of life and death. A party that broke the covenant did so upon pain of death. This wasn't some light commitment. It wasn't something you changed your mind about later without penalty. You didn't get a 10-day trial period to try it on for size, and then if you didn't like it, you could take it back at the end. Instead, a covenant was a matter of life and death. And if you'll recall, this very same emphasis appears also in the Abrahamic covenant ceremony in Genesis chapter 15. You remember that ceremony? God instructs Abraham to cut the sacrificial animals in two, to put the two halves of the carcass in making a path. And then God symbolically passes in between the halves of the carcasses, which was to say, in effect, may the same thing happen to me that happened to these animals if I fail to keep my covenant with you. May I be hewn in two like these animals are. And it's for this reason that O. Palmer Robertson calls a covenant a bond in blood and a pledge to death. If either party broke its covenant promises, that person did so upon pain of death. That's how serious God is about keeping his covenant promises, and that's how serious he wanted his people to be. It wasn't a light matter. There's also a second thing that the sprinkled blood represented. It represented for the people purification from their sins. This really, in a way, only makes sense in light of what we said earlier about the blood being shed by the sacrificial animals. That provided atonement. Now, in sprinkling the people with that blood, Moses was showing that atonement was applied to them. Not merely provided, but also applied. They were being purified from their sins. And the author of Hebrews seems to read this text and come to that same conclusion in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 19 through 22, beginning in verse 19 there. He says, "For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." See that there? All things are purified with blood. It was necessary then that they be sprinkled so that they would be cleansed or purified, so that atonement would be provided, or rather applied to them, and forgiveness of sins would take place. Friends, it's the same thing we need today. Don't we also need atonement applied to us? And so in the passage we heard earlier, Peter says that we've been chosen to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. Sprinkled with the blood that we so desperately need, which purifies us, and by the way, which need not be repeated ever again because it is perfect and once and for all. Our need was the same as Israel's need. Our need has been met in the death of Jesus Christ, and we have been sprinkled with his blood. All right, so far we've seen three elements. We've seen the people's pledge of obedience, seen the sacrifices on their behalf, we've seen the sprinkling of blood. We're now ready for the fourth, and it's found in verses 9 through 11. The fourth is the covenant confirmation meal. Covenant confirmation meal. Look at those verses with me, beginning with verse 9. "Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they saw God, and they ate and drank." What an amazing account this is. I think the first thing it should do is just take our breath away. Just startle us. Just make us marvel at the God who reveals himself here. The leaders of Israel, in some sense, saw God standing upon a pavement of clear sapphire, and they ate and drank in his presence. Doesn't that boggle the mind that something like that happened? Perhaps even as remarkable, they lived to tell about it. God didn't stretch out his hand. The implication is it's dangerous for sinful people to be in the presence of a holy God. And the bigger picture of what we see going on here is that this is a covenant confirmation meal. In ancient times, covenants were normally concluded with a special covenant meal between the parties of the covenants. It was a way of showing that eating together was a sign of friendship and acceptance and alliance. I think even now, this isn't so terribly foreign to us. Even now, we seem to understand something about the power of eating together to signal friendship and convey acceptance with others. Breaking bread together is part of what makes our life group gatherings what they are, having a richness and depth of fellowship. And conversely, think about the flip side of this. It's because friendship isn't present that you usually look for a table where you can sit by yourself when you don't know other people around you. Perhaps going through an airport, you're traveling alone, right? I don't want to like share a table with a stranger. I just want to hole up in my own table here. And perhaps there would be good evangelistic reasons for breaking that general rule. But if you're wired anything like me, you would rather just have a table to yourself because you don't have a significant relationship. There's no closeness and friendship and acceptance with these other travelers carrying their bags through the airport. Eating together conveyed that. By the way, it was Jesus' decision to eat with tax collectors and sinners that gave so much offense to the religious leaders. By doing this, Jesus, you're conveying friendship. You're conveying acceptance. You are, in fact, a friend to sinners. It's a sign of closeness in this way. And if you can imagine putting yourselves in the shoes of these leaders of Israel as they are on this mountain, unless the idea flit through their mind that friendship and warmth and acceptance by God is something too good to be true, then here, unmistakably, God gives a vision of himself suggesting that God, in fact, is a willing party to his covenant. Right? Here he is, undeniably present with them. You see, friends, God wanted his people close to him. He wanted them for himself. He wanted them as his special treasured possession, and he gave them a meal in his presence to make this unmistakable. Our situation, brothers and sisters, is no less wonderful. God wants us close to him, wants us as his treasured people for himself. And to show this, he's given us a covenant meal to be eaten in his presence, the Lord's Supper. I hope that adds a degree of intimacy and warmth to the Lord's Supper to you when you take it. I hope, in fact, it creates an attitude of expectancy in you for the next time that we take it together. God wants you for himself and invites you to dine in his presence as a party to the covenant he's made. And while we're on the subject of expectancy and looking forward to things, we also need to note that the meal we eat together in God's presence now isn't even as good as it gets, wonderful though it may be. Instead, we eat now in anticipation of the day when the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine, Isaiah 25. And we drink now in anticipation of that day when Christ will drink anew with us in the Father's kingdom, Matthew 26. Not only does God want us close, he's going to bring us close, and in fact, face to face for all eternity. What a beautiful thing that is. So to this point, we've seen the people's pledge of obedience. We've seen the sacrifices made on their behalf. We've seen the sprinkling of blood. We've seen the covenant confirmation meal. There's a fifth and final element to this covenant confirmation ceremony, and it's going to be the shortest one that we address today. Something called the document clause. The document clause. Now, beginning in verse 12, we read, "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I'll give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction.'" And then the rest of the chapter narrates how Moses does this. He enters the glory cloud of God's presence on the top of the mountain. But behind what we see here is another element of a covenant confirmation, something that's called a document clause. The document clause simply refers to the written copy of the covenant that was made so that the people could read it in the future, could relearn in the future what the conquering king required of them. This great king didn't want his covenant demands forgotten, didn't even want them left up to the best of human memories, but instead recorded them, had them written down, so that there would be a reliable copy preserved for his people in the future. Notice that God here is doing the same things. He writes the Ten Commandments on stone tablets as a summary of all of his covenant law. And by the way, this idea of a document clause probably is also the reason that in verse 4, we read that Moses wrote down the covenant law. And then in verse 7, he reads it back to them in their hearing so that they might also remember what the Lord demands of them. Now notice how the account ends. We're on the home stretch here in verses 15 through 18. Verse 15, we read, "Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights." Here we see Moses enter the cloud that manifested the glory of the Lord. To be in the presence of God's glory is the highest good for his people. Moses is there. But notice something. Notice something that we can't miss about these verses, something that verses 1 and 2 also hinted at. In fact, maybe even said directly. This was to be the experience of Moses alone, right? Moses alone was permitted to go to the top of the mountain. Moses alone to go inside the glory cloud. Aaron and his sons, as important as their work was, didn't join him. The 70 elders who even got to participate in the covenant meal still stayed behind in the camp. And even Moses' assistant, his personal assistant, and one day his successor, Joshua, had to hang back from entering into the glory cloud. Direct and sustained closeness to God was the privilege of only Moses. This matches something that we're seeing over and over again in the book of Exodus about the Mosaic covenant. It was a covenant characterized by distance, by barriers. God does, in fact, dwell with his people here, but he dwells with them with barriers in place, things like curtains to separate off the Holy of Holies, and distance from him at Mount Sinai, and darkness, and cloud. And close access to God's presence wasn't the experience of all of his people in this covenant, but instead of only a select few. Brothers and sisters, this is why we should feel privileged. Now in the new covenant, distance has been replaced by closeness as a fundamental element. In fact, as Paul says in Ephesians, by boldness and confident access through faith in Jesus. The incarnation of Jesus, in fact, should be our first clue in the New Testament that things have radically changed. The eternal Word takes on flesh as a baby who's called Emmanuel, meaning God with us, and John 1 says, tabernacles among us, makes his presence and dwelling among mankind, reveals God's glory to us, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this is a glory, Paul will go on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, a glory that is beheld by all of God's people. It's not by just a few. It's a glory, he says, that surpasses the glory at the top of Mount Sinai that made Moses' face shine. A glory even better than that. A glory, in fact, that transforms us from glory to glory as we behold it in the face of Jesus. Jesus, though he has lived and died and risen and ascended, has not left us alone, but has left his Spirit to indwell God's people, sent the Spirit to us, to make us God's dwelling place, both individually and corporately. And this indwelling, this divine nearness, isn't the exclusive preserve of just a few, but instead the privilege of all of God's people. There is in the new covenant no one left at the foot of Sinai to hang back, so to speak. There is no more curtain, no more darkness, no more cloud. Now, of course, some things haven't changed. The salvation we receive, the God we come to know, still the same. The obedience we're to give in response to his grace, that principle hasn't changed. God still wants of us nothing less than total dedication and still gives to us nothing less than intimate table fellowship with himself. He still sprinkles us with purifying blood and still makes to us a bond in blood, a pledge to death to be our God and to keep his covenant promises. But he also draws nearer to us. and indwells all of us and doesn't make anyone stand at a distance in this covenant. It's a covenant with people who live at a privileged time in salvation history. Brothers and sisters, what should be our response? It should be to give thanks to Him. I invite you to do this with me now as we pray, and in just a moment as we sing. Our God, perhaps it's best for us to start by confessing that this wonderful reality of You being so near to us, of You indwelling us by Your Spirit, something that we all too often take too lightly. All too often go about our day as if this isn't a weighty, glorious, and significant reality. We ask Your forgiveness for that. It really does mean something for us to be the temple of the living God. It really does mean something, God, that You would make Your dwelling in us. And God, we thank You for that. We thank You that there isn't this barrier of great distance. Thank You that we're not bid to remain at the foot of the mountain while only one goes to the top and is close to You. But instead, God, You've drawn us near to Yourself. With nearness and with warmth and with intimacy. And God, we just pray that that fact would have a wooing effect on our hearts. It would win in our hearts greater love and allegiance and affection for You. Lord, that You would make us marvel at how great and how gracious You've been. God, we thank You for Jesus, our Lord and Savior. We thank You for the sprinkling of His purifying blood. And it's His name, in His name we make this our prayer. Amen.